The traditional rabbis tell us that Jesus cannot be the Messiah of Israel. I say he must be the Messiah of Israel. We'll tackle their objections head on right here today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thursday on The Line of Fire, which means we are focusing in particular on Israel, on Jewish issues, and I'm going to be interacting with the rabbis today on the program. Now, any rabbis listening, counter-missionaries, traditional Jews, other Jews who differ with my beliefs in Jesus the Messiah, the phone lines are always open to you, and if you do call, we'll do our best to put you to the top of the line, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. But as some are not willing or desirous of coming on the air or simply unable to because of schedule, we can do the next best thing, which is play some clips, audio clips designed to refute what I believe, designed to refute Jewish faith in Jesus as Messiah. Play some clips that have been put online on YouTube and other places specifically to counteract what we believe and to have it out on the air in the excuse me, in that way. So that's what we'll be doing today on the broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. Online on Facebook, you can interact at Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. Now, before we begin to interact with one rabbi in particular today, let me do one thing first. Just to be up to date on the news, our president, this is not good. Our president is not only emphasizing again two-state solution, which many Israelis agree with in the Middle East, think that's the only pragmatic way to move forward. He is now saying Israel must go back to 1967 borders and acquiesce to these Palestinian demands to the extent that Jewish groups now are warning him, big mistake, don't do this. You're going to lose some of your votes. You're going to lose some of your donor base here because Jews, except for the very religious in America, traditionally vote overwhelmingly Democrat. And Hamas, recognized by the United States as a terrorist group with whom we will have no dealings, negotiations, etc. Hamas has formed a unity government with the Palestinian Authority and called again for the wiping out and obliteration of Israel. We should be having nothing to do with negotiations right now or making suggestions until Hamas renounces its views, which is highly unlikely, or the PA and Hamas do not work together for a unity government and we can deal with the Palestinian Authority to whatever extent they're willing to deal fairly and rightly. Again, the dictum remains true that if the Palestinians put down their weapons, there would be no more war in the Middle East. If the Israelis put down their weapons, there would be no more Israel. But that takes us too far afield right now. Simply wanted to say that that is the recent news, the current news. Okay, I'm a Jew, a follower of Jesus now almost 40 years. When I came to faith in Jesus, the big issues in my life was that at that time I was a heavy drug user, playing drums in a rock band, full of pride. Being Jewish was an issue, but it was further down the line. If I had been a religious Jew, I obviously wouldn't have been shooting heroin and playing drums in a rock band. That does not go hand in hand with traditional Judaism, obviously. But once I came to faith and my life was changed, of course, the issue, well, you're a Jew and Jews don't believe in Jesus, and how can you be doing this? That became something to deal with. And in fact, my dad immediately said, okay, wonderful, your life has changed. You need to talk to the rabbis. And then talking to the local rabbi after a period of time, that led to discussions with very religious rabbis, ultra-Orthodox Jews in Brooklyn and other parts of New York and other places where we would interact sometime for hours on end. And I felt, okay, I know that the Lord has changed my life. Many of you have heard my testimony many times. I know that Jesus, Yeshua, is real. But I'm being presented with serious objections, serious questions. I must follow the truth whichever way it leads. I started learning Hebrew. I started interacting with rabbis every opportunity I had. And then continued to study for years and years and years. The more I studied, the more I dug into the sources, the clearer it was that my experience in God was based on truth. Because Jesus, Yeshua, in fact, is our Messiah. Now catch up to today. One rabbi I interact with regularly. You'll be hearing from him right here in a moment.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for being with us today as we answer the objections of the rabbis to Jesus being the Messiah, Thursday being the day that we focus in particular on Jewish issues here on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. If you have a question, if you have a question about Jesus being the Jewish Messiah or an objection you heard, I might be able to take some of your questions as well. If you agree with the traditional Jewish position that Jesus is not the Messiah, feel free to chime in at any point. Again, 866-34-TRUTH online, askdrbrown.org. Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook as well. Okay, so just to finish up with my own background, after years of interaction with the rabbinic community, after public debates with the rabbinic community, after putting out an audio series countering the objections of the rabbis, I began to publish in written form. So I thought once and for all, I can put out the material as I've studied it, looked at it through the years. It's going to be 3 volumes, ended up being 5 volumes of answering Jewish objections to Jesus. If you don't have those, I strongly commend them to you. I believe they'll be life-changing and tremendously helpful, and the in-depth discussion will help you as a believer, help you as a seeker of truth, help you in reaching out to Jewish people about Jesus. 5 volumes answering Jewish objections to Jesus. So one purpose in writing these was that I was interacting more and more online with different people, and this is in the earlier days of internet before it exploded to be what it is today. And I could only interact with so many people back and forth and back and forth. And there's only so much you can post. You can't get in massive depth with 50 endnotes and lengthy discussions and detailed analyses of the Hebrew and all of that. So as a result, I thought, okay, once I can get the books out, and it's over 1,500 pages of detailed material, once I can get the books out, then I don't have to worry about constant interaction online. Well, on the one hand, it's true in that I can point people to the books. On the other hand, the books now become the lightning rod, the target for counter-missionaries and others that have differences with me. I appreciate that. I'm honored by that. I'm blessed by the fact that these have become kind of a standard in the field. That's really encouraging to me because I worked hard on these for many years and really sought to learn earnestly and sought to be as honest as I could in scholarship and as accurate as I could be. And I'm constantly blessed when I run into Jewish people who tell me that they were losing their faith, that they were falling away from the Lord, and they read these books and their faith was strengthened again. Or when we hear from a Jewish person who came to faith in Jesus Yeshua through the books. But what's happened, though, is that the books have now become a target. There are literally thousands and thousands of posts and interactions dealing with the books. It's obviously impossible for me to interact with all of them, nor is it a good use of time. That being said, there are counter-missionaries that I have a friendly relationship with, in fact, several, and we interact sometimes with great frequency. And one who is first a rabbi and secondly a counter-missionary is a man who's become a dear friend. I'm using his name with his permission on the air today, and he is Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal. We have interacted on a regular basis for years now. I was not able to talk with him last night, but we talked the week before, and we try to talk on a weekly basis and discuss issues respectfully, having our differences, but discuss issues back and forth as much as possible. We've probably had 300 pages of email interaction or more, and I just said at a certain point, hey, I'm unable to spend that much time interacting and writing, but let's interact orally, let's talk, and we've done that. Sometimes we've studied Talmud together over the phone, sometimes we've studied New Testament together. Always we're interacting from our unique perspectives with honor and respect for each other and praying for ourselves and for each other for the fullness of God's truth to be manifest in our lives. So with that introduction, another counter-missionary friend, a gentleman with whom I have friendly interaction on Facebook and by email, Rabbi Eli Cohn, who's based in Australia, British-born, a counter-missionary with Jews for Judaism, he did a number of interviews with Rabbi Blumenthal specifically to interact with things that I have said or written, as well as what other followers of Jesus have said and written. And there are a number of those clips on YouTube. So I thought, you know, since since Rabbi Blumenthal is certainly a man whom I respect, we have our profound differences, but we respect one another as fellow Jews. And to me, he's a perfect example of what Paul wrote about in Romans 10, having a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And he would probably look at me the same way. I thought, okay, let's be constructive here. And again, with his permission, using his name, and if you go to my website, askdrbrown.org, click on the Line of Fire, you'll see a link to his blog where he has many, many articles coming against what I've written and what I believe. I'm going to play some of his specific clips. I'm not going to edit them in any way. In other words, you're going to hear exactly what he said here and there. If it's a longer clip, I'll interact with it as we go. But I want you to hear what the traditional rabbis have to say, some of the reasons that they say that Jesus cannot be the Messiah or that our theology is wrong. And I'm going to interact as carefully and clearly as I can. And I'm going to do that for both hours of programming. So however much of the program you get live in your area, go online later to AskDrBrown.org, click on the Line of Fire, and listen to both hours of programming, because I'm not going to have overlap, at least that's my plan, between the two. And again, feel free to call in on either side of the equation, and I will try to get to some calls, though I don't know how many. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, last point by way of introduction. Rabbi Blumenthal has written a few lengthy articles attacking my positions. They've come out within the last few years. And I promised, I promised him that God giving me time and energy, I will write refutations to them. I appreciate his work. I have refuted them all in my head as I read them. I refuted each point as I read them. It's just a matter of taking the time to do it because, to be honest, almost all the requests I've gotten for responses to Rabbi Blumenthal have been from counter-missionaries. So obviously I can't be basing my priorities on that, and they're not looking, you know, as if, hey, maybe he's wrong, maybe I'm right, as much as saying, hey, if you have an answer, put it forward. But I do plan to offer full responses to all of his positions. That being said, let's start, Joey, with clip number two.
This is my challenge to the Christian missionary. If you're going to use scripture to provide support to a doctrine, you have to give yourself criteria. You have to give yourself the verses I'm going to bring. I'm going to have to pass a certain bar before I'm going to accept, yes, these verses truly support the doctrine. And I want you, my challenge is, make up a criteria. Take your own ideas. Decide, this will be the criteria that I will expect. And I will say, if it passes this line, yes, it's a good support. If it doesn't pass this line, it's not a good support. Whatever, you make up your own criteria. And now, take the verses that are brought, that the Jewish people present, that the Jewish people use to support their doctrines. Take the verses that the Christians use to support their doctrines. And see which one of the sets of verses, the Jewish set of verses or the Christian set of verses, that passes the criteria that you made up. Any criteria that you made up, I challenge you. And you will find that the Jewish set of verses will pass any criteria that you'll set up, and the Christian set of verses will not pass any criteria you will set up. I challenge you to do that.
All right. I accept the challenge, Rabbi Blumenthal. Here's my criteria. The verses mean what they say in their plainest, most obvious contextual sense. How's that? The verses mean what they say in their plainest, most obvious contextual sense. I can easily demonstrate that when we look at Isaiah 53, it's speaking of the vicarious sufferings of the servant of the Lord for the nation of Israel, who did not recognize what was happening and thought he was dying for his own sins. I can demonstrate in various other passages that the messianic interpretation is the one that is truest to context. Sometimes we have to look at the larger context of Scripture, sometimes the immediate context. And the Jewish Scriptures don't pass that test. I'll give you a classic example, okay? Again, just accepting the challenge of my friend Rabbi Blumenthal. Judaism says, this is the foundation of traditional Judaism, you cannot have traditional Judaism without tradition. You cannot have rabbinic Judaism without the rabbis. So traditional Judaism says that God gave Moses a written law on Mount Sinai as well as an oral law, and that oral law was passed down through the generations. And that there's even proof within the Torah that you must listen to the words of the sages, you must listen to the words of the rabbis. Where is that proof? Well, we are told it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 8 through 19. And from that, it's deduced that the rabbis have the sole authority to interpret the law and tell us how to live. and whoever refuses to listen to them is guilty of a serious sin in the sight of God. So let's take a look at the verses, and then let's see how these are interpreted in traditional Judaism. And in point of fact, traditional Judaism has to change the plain sense of the Torah, the plain sense of the written witness that God gave to Moses, in order to support this notion that we must listen to the rabbis who are the sole interpreters of the Torah and the ones through whom the oral law is transmitted. I am looking at the clock. I'm not going to have a chance to get into this right now. So on the other side of the break, I'm going to read Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 through 13. Tell you what it actually means, then tell you what the rabbis say that it means. And maybe one or two other examples. We've got many, many, many that I cover in Volume 5 of my series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. Back with more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for being with us today on The Line of Fire as we focus on Jewish objections to Jesus, this Thursday being our Israel-Jewish focus day. 866-34-TRUTH online, askdrbrown.org, or Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. I'm responding to the challenge of a friend, Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal, ultra-Orthodox rabbi with whom I have the pleasure of interacting regularly and whose name I'm using on the air with his permission. He put forth a challenge. We played the clip in the last segment, saying that you come up with your own set of criteria for interpreting Scripture, and you'll find that if the whatever criteria you come up with that's fair, that the Jewish Scriptures, the Jewish interpretations will meet that criteria and the Christians will not. So I said, okay, that the Scripture means what it seems to mean in its plain and obvious contextual sense. That's what I base my faith on. We may get many insights into deeper meanings, but in terms of the foundations of our faith, it has to be what God's plainly put in His Word. And plainly, the foundation of traditional Judaism that separates it from other religions is that God gave Moses not just the written Torah, but an oral interpretation of that, and it's passed on through the rabbis, and the proof text of that is Deuteronomy 17, 8 through 13. You'll notice it says nothing about the rabbis, by the way, and you'll notice that the Jewish interpretation, traditional, is nothing to do with what the text says. So it's really simple. If a case is too baffling, I'm reading from the New Jewish Version, if a case is too baffling for you to decide, be it a controversy over homicide, civil law, or assault, matters of dispute in your courts, you shall promptly repair to the place that the Lord your God will have chosen and appear before the Levitical priests or the magistrate in charge at the time and present your problem. When they have announced to you the verdict in the case, you shall carry out the verdict that is announced to you from the place that the Lord chose, observing scrupulously all their instructions to you, etc. So it's basically talking about, as Professor Jeffrey Teague points out, this is not a court of appeals, but a court of referral for difficult cases in which guilt or innocence cannot be determined or how to apply the law is unclear. Says nothing, zero, nothing, capital Z-E-R-O, to do with what the Bible says about the Messiah, to do with 1,001 other questions about our lives before God. It simply has to do with a legal dispute where the local authorities don't have an answer, and you now go to like the Supreme Court in the land, so Levitical priests or the magistrate in charge. Doesn't mention rabbis, doesn't mention just teachers, etc. Now, notice this. This court's based in Jerusalem, okay, just the plain obvious sense. What kind of cases would the court decide? According to Professor Teague, the court would make rulings on matters of criminal and civil law. Okay? So what does it say again? If a case is too baffling for you to decide, be it a controversy over homicide, civil law, or assault, matters of dispute in your courts, you shall promptly repair to the place that the Lord your God will have chosen. Okay. So how did the later rabbis interpret the text? According to Rashi, who's the foremost biblical Jewish commentator and Talmudic commentator, lived from 1040 to 1105, he follows the interpretation found in the Talmud, Nidah 19a, who want to look it up. The first phrase, literally between blood and blood, which was rendered homicide by the New Jewish Version, means between ritually unclean blood of menstruation and ritually clean blood? What? No. It can't be. It is. In other words, the first thing on this list of the docket of cases that Israel's Supreme Court would hear would be disputes regarding laws of menstruation. huh? I thought that Jewish interpretation would pass the test, and that if we say that the text means what it seems to mean in its plain and obvious sense, doesn't mention an oral law here being passed on by Sinai. It simply mentions judgments that the Levitical priest or the magistrate in charge in Jerusalem would make, and has to do with, again, what? Controversy over homicide, civil law, or assault, matters of dispute in your courts. So you go there. From this we get, ultimately, that the rabbis tell us how many times a day to pray and what words that we're to pray. It doesn't mean that they're not sincere, and it doesn't mean there's not some beauty in the tradition, but you said, what in the world does that have to do with this text? Zero. Nothing. How about the last phrase in this list of three? Literally, between affliction and affliction, rendered assault by the New Jewish Version, is understood by Rashi to mean between lesion and lesion, specifically between a ritually unclean lesion and a ritually clean lesion, meaning laws concerning leprosy. Hang on. This can't be. This can't possibly be an attempt to rightly interpret what's written here. And yet, this is the Jewish interpretation. So, I mean, I could give scores and scores of examples. I cite this one. And by the way, I spend considerable amount of time on this in Volume 5 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, oh. There's a lengthy discussion here because I give example after example after example. When there's a conflict between what Scripture says and rabbinic authority, Scripture is to be followed. In fact, one of the most important dictums in rabbinic Judaism is that the majority rule is to be followed. Just like in a Supreme Court case in America today, it could be a massively important ruling and it goes down 5-4. I mean, just one vote. And yet that is the law. So when the Talmud discusses this, when this is taken up in some various contexts, and then when Moses Maimonides, who lived from 1135 to 1204, the great medieval philosopher and codifier, great leader in Jewish tradition and history, he quotes this very verse, but it's completely quoted out of context. It's completely twisted from its meaning. And here, I'm going to read you Exodus 23, 2. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give a testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. And traditional Jewish translations, most of them recognize what it means, and commentators recognize what it means, but when it gets into a legal discussion, and Maimonides says this is what it actually means, I've had at least one counter-missionary say this is what it actually means. Now check this out. Check this out. The text explicitly says, do not pervert justice, it's clearly what the Hebrew idiom means there, by siding with the crowd. In the Talmudic discussion of this, it slices the end of the verse off and misinterprets the Hebrew and says, side with the crowd. I kid you not. So Rabbi Blumenthal, with all respect to your challenge, I could give you verse after verse after verse in the Hebrew Scriptures, which as interpreted by the rabbis in terms of foundations of traditional Judaism, in terms of foundations of Talmudic understanding, in terms of foundations of why Jews believe that they follow the oral law and follow the rabbis, that these verses, among many others, are blatantly misinterpreted. Not just in some homiletical, midrashic, expository, free-form way, but even in foundational ways, as we saw with Deuteronomy 17. So, challenge taken. I go back to the plain sense of the Scripture. That's one reason I'm so convinced Jesus is our Messiah. Hey, friends, special resource offer just for today. My DVD, In Search of Atonement, plus my book, What Do Jewish People Think About Jesus? The two together for just $20 on the special Jewish Emphasis Day here on the Line of Fire. To take advantage of this offer, give us a call at 1-800-278-9978. Got that? 1-800-278-9978. You can also sow directly into our work to reach the lost sheep of the House of Israel at that same number. Our team's waiting to hear from you. 1-800-278-9978. Online, go to askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are responding to objections of the rabbis today on the line of fire on this Thursday, our Jewish focus day. If you've got a question, a Jewish-based question about Jesus being the Messiah, by all means, give us a call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, you can interact on Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. Okay, I am interacting today with Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal using his name with his permission. His posts are available on YouTube. And if you'll go to my website, you'll see a link to his blog where he has many, many articles attacking what I believe, sometimes specifically interacting with my books. And I'm in the process, as I've had time to write refutations of some of his major articles. I mentioned in the first half hour that I'm not able to respond to everyone that that attacks what I've written or differs with what I've written. That's why I spent the time to put out 1,500 pages of material on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, knowing that there would then be many counterarguments, books, articles written against what I've written, which, again, is an honor. That means it's being read by traditional Jews and rabbis. That blesses me and encourages me. But one rabbi that I've interacted with so much is Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal, because of which I'm taking time to interact a little bit more in depth, and there'll be other counter-missionaries, rabbis, will bring their quotes on the air. And any of them, I reiterate now publicly what I've told them privately, they're always welcome to call in and interact. Some are simply unable because of time differences or schedule. Some choose not to. In either case, the door remains open. All right, let's go to a major text now, Leviticus 17:11. Clip number one, Joey.
The Christian tells me that, how could you have atonement without blood? The scripture teaches there is no atonement without blood. And I ask him, where in scripture does it say that there is no atonement without blood? He turns the pages, and he comes up with Leviticus 17:11. Before we go any further, I would like to point out that, A, God, who wrote this passage, did not present this passage as a teaching on the subject of atonement.
All right, hang on. Now, let me just jump in there. Let me make a major point. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And obviously, the reference that we always think of first and foremost is Leviticus 17:11, which says that God has given blood on the altar to make atonement for our souls, for it's the blood that makes atonement. Rabbi Blumenthal is saying, look, and he'll come to this more in the rest of his answer, but he's saying, look, that's the problem is this is not a section on atonement. This is not focusing on atonement. That's not what Leviticus 17:11 is focusing on. Well, hang on. I beg to differ. I beg to differ. Leviticus 17 follows what? Leviticus 16. And Leviticus 16 is the chapter on Yom Kippur, the day of atonement. That you don't just suddenly separate that. We've just come from that, and now we come into prohibition of eating blood. It's immediately in the heels. I mean, how can you get away from that? You're reading from Leviticus 16, the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, which center on blood sacrifice, blood sacrifice, blood sacrifice, and then a substitutionary victim carrying the transgressions of Israel into the wilderness. What a picture of what our Messiah did for us. What an extraordinary picture of what he did for us. But in any case, you've just read through Leviticus 16 about the Day of Atonement and go from there into Leviticus 17. Come on. And Leviticus 17 now is dealing specifically with prohibition against eating blood. And then verse 11 in that context says, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Let me take this further. The book of Leviticus is the book of atonement in the Bible. The root kafar or kiper, lechaper, to atone, expiate, purge, occurs about 112 times in the Hebrew scriptures. 48, so almost half, 48 are in the book of Leviticus alone, because this is the book of atonement. So in the book of atonement, following the chapter on atonement, it now continues. No chapter divisions in the original. It now continues with the prohibition of eating blood. Why? You can't eat blood. It's been given on the altar to make atonement. There's a lot more. Stay with us.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm responding today to the objections of the rabbis to Jesus being the Jewish Messiah. By the way, if he's not the Jewish Messiah, he's not anybody's savior either. If he's not the Jewish Messiah, as we talked about last week, then he is not the savior of the Gentile world. So this is not just a Jewish-focused question, although Thursday is our day to focus on Jewish-related issues here on The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH to get in the discussion. Again, I welcome those who differ with me. We can be polite with each other in the midst of our differences. AskDrBrown.org. You don't have to be polite with me. I'll be polite with you, though. So my friend Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal objects to the use of Leviticus 17:11 to say that blood is given on the altar for atonement means that blood was the only means of atonement for Israel. And he says that Leviticus 17 is not a context about atonement. So we've answered that by saying Leviticus 17 follows Leviticus 16, which is all about blood sacrifices and the rites of atonement on the Day of Atonement in the midst of a book that talks about atonement and purging and expiation for Israel about 48 times. Is that there? Yeah, 48 times, just with that specific verb to atone, expiate, purge. So here it's being explained and reiterated that you don't eat the blood because the blood has sacred purposes. It's the blood that makes atonement. Look at this in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 49. Aaron and his descendants were the ones who presented offerings on the altar or of burnt offering and on the altar of incense in connection with all that was done in the most holy place, making atonement for Israel in accordance with all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded. Listen. Take away the blood sacrifices, and the whole system of atonement in Israel collapses. Take away the blood sacrifices, and there is no national atonement. Here, this is laid out when Solomon intercedes for the temple in 2 Chronicles 6 and says, if you have a temple, when the temple's standing, if we're exiled, if we run into all kinds of difficulties, problems, plagues, etc., we pray towards this temple and hear from heaven. God says he'll do it. And this is what God says to him when he responds in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Verse 12, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a Beit Zevach, a house of sacrifice. So it's based on that God then hears and responds to the prayers of his people. Atonement in Israel, getting right with God in Israel, had to do with blood atonement and repentance, both and. Not either or, both and. However, God made clear that if Israel turned to a certain point of sin, verse 19 of 2 Chronicles 7, if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I've given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land, which I have given them, and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now so imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People answer, because they have forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt. And the verse goes on. So, quite plainly, if the temple is destroyed, there is no national atonement for Israel. There is no national atonement for Israel, unless the only hope that the Messiah did come when he was supposed to come and did fulfill what the temple sacrifices pointed to, and did tell us what was going to happen with the destruction of that temple and how he would bring to fulfillment what Torah and prophets were pointing to, and by his atoning blood fulfilled everything the sacrifices pointed to. Otherwise, there is no national atonement for Israel with the temple destroyed, period. The word says it. You can pray, you can repent, you can beat your breast, you can fast, you can do everything you know how to do, but there is no atonement. God said it. I didn't say it. I'm simply repeating what the verse says. All right, but there's more that Rabbi Blumenthal objects to, so let's listen to what he has to say. Let's continue the clip.
It's you who decided that this is a teaching on the subject of atonement. God did not feel that it was important to tell you that this is going to be a teaching on atonement. You, the Christian missionary, decided that this is a teaching on atonement. Another point I want to bring out is that even if you want to read the verse the way you want to read it, is that there is no atonement without blood. But it's clear in Leviticus 17:11 that the atonement that we're talking about is atonement on the altar. In context, that means atonement on the altar in the temple. What do you get from there to Jesus? So what do you want to tell me? Well, you're telling me, well, we need blood. We don't have the temple anymore, so we need to provide something else. etc., etc., etc. But that doesn't say in Scripture. In other words, 85% of your theology, God did not bother writing it in the Scripture. You are making that up. It's a Christian theologian that has a question, he has to come up with an answer, and in the universities they're going to discuss it, and the college comes up with an answer. This is the answer. You're not relying on Scripture. You're not relying on God's Word. You're relying on the words of men. You're relying on the words of biased men, men that had already accepted Christianity, and they had this question on the Jewish Scriptures, and then they're coming up with this answer. You're presenting what you dream is a support for a fragment of your theology. Now let us examine that fragment that you believe.
All right, let me jump in here. Now, again, just like last week, a lot of you are listening to that and you're shaking your heads in incredulity, with all respect to my friend Rabbi Blumenthal, saying, what? Basing our faith in words of men? I mean, how can you get away from the fact when you read the Torah? And remember, for a traditional Jew, the Torah is the foundation of everything, and prophets and writings and this, everything else supports that, feeds off that, but cannot contradict or overrule that. You read through the five books of Moses, and overwhelmingly, when it comes to the teaching of the law, when it comes to issues of atonement, overwhelmingly, it's sacrifice, 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 blood, 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 priestly ministry, overwhelmingly. Verse after verse after verse after verse, chapter after chapter after chapter. What was God conveying to us? Well, I quoted Rashi earlier, the foremost biblical Jewish commentator. I differ with some of what he says, and I agree with other parts of what he says. I happen to agree with him in Leviticus 17. What's the whole thing about the blood? Why the blood? Why does the blood make atonement? It's life for life. That's what Rashi understood. Life for life. The innocent for the guilty. The blood sacrifice symbolically taking the place of the people of Israel on that day, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement in particular, so that the sacrifices offered would make atonement as the people would join with repentance. By the way, it doesn't even mention repentance explicitly. We have to understand that, because the whole emphasis is on the rites of blood atonement over and over and over. In fact, later on, maybe this show, if not, then the second hour, I'll talk about the issue of repentance and the people of Nineveh. And you'll see that the overwhelming Torah emphasis is on blood sacrifice and priestly intercession for atonement. And only secondarily on repentance. Then the prophets pick up the repentance emphasis, and the New Testament emphasizes both very heavily, repentance and blood atonement. You say, well, how do you get from there to Jesus? Well, very simple. You keep reading. You keep reading, and you find extraordinary passages like Isaiah 53, which is a lengthy passage, and I'm just talking about a verse or two, which actually tell us that the servant of the Lord will be an asham, will be a guilt offering. And will actually tells us that he will bear sin, that he will suffer for sin, that he will engage in priestly ministry and an intercessory ministry and an atoning vicarious suffering, himself being an asham, a guilt offering, which could be offered not only for unintentional sins, but for intentional sins as well, just like the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement were for both intentional and unintentional sins, and for the purging of the sanctuary and for the atoning of the people. So we just keep reading, and we see that the sacrifices do not have an end in themselves. In fact, traditional Jews often say that when God sees the sacrifice, he's looking at the sacrifice of Isaac. That was the sacrifice of Isaac that made the blood sacrifices effective. We as followers of Jesus recognize that the purpose of the blood sacrifice was to teach the people of Israel the lesson of the guilt of sin, of the necessity of blood, of the life for life, the life for life transaction, ultimately pointing to the one who would come. So I keep reading the scriptures and I see these amazing passages like Isaiah 53. And I say, wow, isn't that extraordinary? Here's someone actually suffering and dying for the sins of the people. Here's someone, in traditional Jewish terms, fulfilling the death of the righteous makes atonement. I take that concept up, by the way, in great detail in volume 3 of my series on answering Jewish objections, volume 2 of my series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, which will be a real feast for you. Objection 3.15, to be exact. The atoning power of the death of the righteous. And then the Messiah comes in the time frame that God described he would have to come. And he comes and dies for us. And he points back to these very scriptures. And he says that his life will be, to use the Hebrew word, a kofar, a ransom. Oh, so I'm not just dreaming this up, reading something into it, creating something out of nothing. No, I'm basing myself on what the text says. All right, last quote from Rabbi Blumenthal.
fragment that you believe is a support for your theology. What are you telling me? That it says over here, there is no atonement without blood. Now, if we'd be saying that, that would be a support to one fragment of your theology. But it doesn't say that here. It doesn't say that in Leviticus 17:11. Well, Leviticus 17:11 is, what it does say is that we are not allowed to eat blood. God gave the blood for atonement and not for eating. That's what it said in Leviticus 17:11. Does it say that there is no atonement without blood? It doesn't say that. It says that blood is for atonement, and the only purpose of blood is for atonement. It doesn't say the only method of atonement is blood. It doesn't say that at all. So in other words, what you're saying doesn't exist. You're saying it doesn't exist. You're reading the scripture doesn't exist. It's not there. So let's just recap. A.
All right. So we'll let him get his last word in on the other side of the break. Obviously, the evidence is quite contrary to what he has stated.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I thought I had it timed right, but I was slightly off. So back to Rabbi Blumenthal as we focus on Jewish objections to Jesus today as he recaps Leviticus 17:11 and his reading of the text.
The scripture doesn't exist. It's not there. So let's just recap. A, God didn't present this as a teaching on atonement. It's not comprehensive. It doesn't give... God didn't present your theology. He didn't present the theology of Christianity. He presented, even according to your interpretation, one fragment. And then when we read that fragment that you want to find support to, it's not there. It doesn't exist.
Okay, so again, many of you shaking your heads like, huh? What? And I want to come to a couple of comments. He claims, Rabbi Blumenthal claims that this view is something that Christians came up with, the followers of Jesus came up with, you know, biased people who already had conclusions and they wanted to read things into the text. You know, I would point out that from Rabbi Blumenthal's earliest waking thinking moments, he was raised by biased people who had a certain interpretation of things and taught from his earliest days how to process scripture through the lens of rabbinic teaching, how to pray according to rabbinic prayers. In fact, as a religious Jew, I would dare say that from the days he's known how and been responsible, he probably hasn't missed a single day of praying exactly what he's supposed to pray, exactly how he's supposed to pray it. Now, if he's right, that's wonderful. But if he's wrong, it means it's very difficult for him to think outside of those terms. If you're listening to me and you're a traditional Jew, remember that it's possible that you have been brainwashed wrongly, just like you're looking at me that I've been brainwashed. Perhaps it is the reverse, my friend. So to recap the simple refutation of Rabbi Blumenthal's points, Leviticus 17:11 doesn't stand by itself. It stands in the context of the whole book of Leviticus, which constantly deals with atonement and offering and sacrifice and priestly intercession. And it follows on Leviticus 16, the chapter on atonement. And now is telling you, because the blood is the primary and central means of atonement in Israel, it's already been seen through the book, okay? That's why you don't eat it. That's why you don't eat it. And the life of the flesh is in the blood, which is why it's been given in atonement. That can't be said of anything else. In other words, nothing else is fully substitutionary, has the life for life aspect to it. So, I read people saying, amazing objection, amazing answer from Rabbi Blumenthal. With all respect to my friend, zero point made, and scriptural evidence, again, clearly against your position here. All right, I've got time for a call. Steve in Miami, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yeah, my name is Steve. Shalom.
And, shalom.
It's in regard to Rabbi Blumenthal. When you look at the Shavua, Shavuim, and Daniel 9, 24 through 27 that you're familiar with, and when you look at the Karat in verse 26, the cutting off, which I believe is referring to atonement, Rabbi Blumenthal, how does he respond to that?
Okay, so when we deal with Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, let me do this. I am going to look for a clip to see if he has a specific response to that. If not, I will read to you, and I may have to do this next week. Otherwise, I may be able to locate it during the break in the next hour. I'll read anything he's written about Daniel 9. But The key thing, Daniel 9:24-27, and in fact, I can give you the short summary because I've interacted with Rabbi Blumenthal on this. He would say basically that the text has nothing to do with Jesus, that the time frame doesn't work out, and that somehow this sets things in motion which many centuries later will be fulfilled. In fact, he wrote an article called Contra Brown. And as I have time, I'm writing a refutation of it called Correcting Contra Brown. And his treatment on Daniel 9 is extraordinarily weak there. Again, with all my respect to my friend Rabbi Blumenthal, extraordinarily weak. Whereas Daniel is told that this is the big picture now. You're talking in Daniel 9, praying about 70 years in exile coming to an end and the temple destroyed and so on. And God says, no, that's not the big period. There's a period of 77s, which we understand to be 490 years, during which time some momentous things will take place. It doesn't say after this time. It doesn't say that this is preparatory for the time, which is really the way Rabbi Blumenthal would explain it, that it's going to be what follows this. No, this is what it says. 77s are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. We look at that. We see what Yeshua has done on the cross. We see what his death has accomplished, whether the cutting off refers to him or not. I certainly would apply it to him. Absolutely would, Steve. We look at this and say, okay, all this has to happen, and when you keep reading to the end of verse 27, before the second temple is destroyed. Let me read this again. To finish transgression, put an end to sin, atone for wickedness, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. If Yeshua, in fact, by dying for our sins, provided atonement, by dying for our sins and living a perfectly righteous life, brings in everlasting righteousness, which we even begin to partake in now. You look at the other verses and the fulfillment and sealing up of the vision and prophecy, etc. And I treat these in depth in Volume 3 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 3. Treat these in depth. You say, yeah, Steve, you're absolutely right. This has to be Yeshua. This has to be the Messiah. This had to have happened before the Second Temple was destroyed. If not, either Daniel was a false prophet, or we never will have a Messiah, in which case, again, Daniel would be a false prophet. No question about it. This is one of those texts in conjunction with Haggai 2 and Malachi 3, which I talked about last week, that indicate that the Messiah had to come before the second temple was destroyed. I've already written the refutation to that part of Rabbi Blumenthal's work, Correcting Contra Brown, where he deals with these passages. And in all candor, it's probably the weakest part of the entire paper. And for that reason, as I have time, I'm eager to finish the refutation and get it out. All right, that being said, man, I'm out of time. I've got three more objections from Rabbi Blumenthal. I'm going to get into them in the next hour. So you can listen online. Go to AskDrBrown.org, click on the Line of Fire, or catch up later in the day by going to the website. Our special resource offer is really neat. It will definitely bless you, and it'll help us reach more Jewish people with the gospel, with the good news of Jesus, Yeshua, and this unique frontline work that God has given us to do. If you're a Jewish person listening, contact us. If you don't know Jesus, you want a different, contact us, drop us a line. But our special resource offer, very simply this, my DVD, In Search of Atonement. It's neat. It'll bless you. It's great to watch for yourself and to give to a lost friend. In Search of Atonement and my book, What Do Jewish People Think About Jesus?, which answers 60 of the most common questions actually Christians ask about Jewish practices and history. Get them both for just $20. Give us a call at 1-800-278-9978. Get that? 1-800-278-9978 or online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Once more, the number 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line, there are hundreds, thousands of Jewish objections to Jesus being the Messiah, but it comes back to the old saying, 0 + 0 + 0 = 0. Matthew 24:35 remains everlastingly true. Heaven and earth will pass away, as will all Jewish objections to Jesus, but his words will remain. The traditional rabbis tell us that Jesus cannot be the Messiah of Israel. I say he must be the Messiah of Israel. We'll tackle their objections head on right here today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I get to lead a very interesting life. I really do. My ultimate contentment comes from being a follower of Jesus, being one of his. And then, of course, there's the wonderful relationship I have with my wife and family, and the great satisfaction I have of having a circle of friends dedicated to serving the Lord, and we can serve the Lord together. But in addition to that foundation of contentment and joy, my life is very interesting, and we get to share in it together today on The Line of Fire. Thanks so much for joining us this Thursday as we focus on Israel-Jewish-related issues. And that means today, Jewish objections to Jesus, 866-34-TRUTH. If you're a Jewish person listening and you don't believe in Jesus, or you agree with some of the objections I'm going to play from any perspective, by all means, give us a call, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org, or our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown. That's Ask Dr. Brown. Just a quick note that very, very unfortunately, President Barack Obama, our president, has called on Israel to go back to its 1967 borders and have a two-state solution with the Palestinians, as opposed to saying we will not deal with this new unity government with Hamas and the Palestinian Authority, since Hamas continues to call for, in its charter and in spoken words, the obliteration and destruction of Israel, with no intention of changing that or modifying that. And since even the assumption that there have to be 67 borders is a gross jump, Mr. Obama, visit Israel, spend some time with the Jewish people there, go throughout the land, do a helicopter tour as other presidents have done, and see what we're actually dealing with. And in the fear of God, please do come up with a better solution. Okay. My life is very interesting. I mean, I tackle some of these controversial subjects like I do in the book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. I mean, that's not your everyday thing that you deal with. So I've gotten to interact with a lot of people I never would have gotten to interact with having done that. I've had the privilege of going overseas more than 100 different times. That means 20 times to Italy and 17 times to India, and a dozen times to places like Germany and South Korea. So I've been in so many different settings, you know, from primitive settings in Africa and India to you name it, preaching the gospel, meeting with other believers. That's fascinating. That's amazing. And of course, being in the midst of great revival and outpouring movements and seeing people flocking from around the world to a place where God was moving and being in the center of that's amazing. That's interesting. But one of the other things that's really interesting is that as a Jewish follower of Jesus, I become a specialist in answering Jewish objections to Jesus, which I had to as a believer in the Messiah, as a Jew following Jesus, being confronted with very serious objections from very learned and religious men, many of them drawing on hundreds and hundreds of years of tradition. So it was important that I began to interact. But the most fascinating thing is that some of the folks that post against me online, that have YouTube clips against me, articles against me, or use their Facebook page to differ with me, they're actually friends. I'm talking about counter-missionary rabbis, some of whom have written papers, 50, 60 pages, attacking me. We're friends. Oh, we are convinced to the death that the other is wrong. And I certainly pray for them, and I know they pray for me. And we each believe the other is deeply and sadly deceived, and yet we have a relationship which is respectful, friendly, candid, some by phone, some by email, some face-to-face. One counter-missionary rabbi who is based in Australia that I've had the pleasure of interacting with, spoken to on the phone, had email interaction with, and Facebook interaction, is a counter-missionary from Australia who met with a counter-missionary friend in New Jersey. And this counter-missionary friend I interact with normally on a weekly basis by phone, and he has many, many objections to what I've written. The one rabbi filmed the other rabbi, put it on YouTube, and I'm going to interact with him when we come back.
Fire we want, for fire we please. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I found out pretty early on as a Jewish follower of Jesus that if you're a Jewish follower of Jesus, some rabbis call you a missionary. Just assume you're a missionary. Well, that's fine. If our mission is to bring the good news of the Messiah to our people, great. But it's looked at as more of a negative, dirty word in the Jewish community. Missionary is not a positive word. Well, there are rabbis, Jewish organizations that spend much or all of their time seeking to counter our work, our teaching, our preaching, our writing, our lectures, and they are called then counter-missionaries. And then I have DVD series and books that are devoted to countering the counter-missionaries, and so the plot thickens. One of these counter-missionaries posted on his Facebook page today, Rabbi Eli Cohen from Jews for Judaism in Australia, that this objection was especially for me because he knew the rabbi that recorded this YouTube clip was addressing me in particular. And the rabbi who is that I'm about to listen to and play, Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal, I'm using his name with his permission, plus it's online anyway, but we interact regularly. We've exchanged hundreds of pages of emails one to another. We've spoken probably hundreds and hundreds of hours on the phone, sometimes had the pleasure of face-to-face interaction as well. And all our years of interaction have each convinced the other that we are right and they are wrong, in short. So we pray fervently for the opening of the eyes of these traditional Jews. So I was told by Rabbi Cohen today on Facebook that this one is especially for me with a smile. I told him, all right, I'm going to get to it on the air today. Clip number five, Joey.
One of the proof texts that Jewish people bring to support the concept of repentance, atonement for sins, is the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah clearly describes how a prophet came to the city of Nineveh. He told them, God's going to turn over the city, and it's clear because they sinned, and that's why God is going to turn over the city. The book tells us they repented, and God saw their deeds. He saw their deeds. This is chapter 3 in the book of Jonah, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. God saw their deeds, and he relented, and he turned back from the evil decision. So this clearly tells us that how did these people get forgiveness for their sins? They turned from their evil ways. They returned that which they stole. And God saw their repentance, and that's how they got forgiveness for sin. Clear. You don't need blood. They didn't have any blood for atonement. They just repented, and God forgave. How did the Christians respond to this challenge? I've seen some missionaries come up with a very interesting answer. They quote a passage of the Talmud which tells us that the Jewish people in the temple brought offerings on behalf of the Gentiles. So, according to this missionary theory, what's happening over here is that the reason God forgave the people in Nineveh was not because of what it says in the verse, because he saw their repentance, he saw their deeds, and he forgave them. No, he was looking in the temple in Jerusalem, he saw the offerings that the Jewish people were bringing, and that's why he forgave. Imagine if the verse would say the opposite. Imagine if the verse would say that the people knew they brought an offering, and God forgave them. And God forgave them. That's what it would say in the verse in the book of Jonah. That's what it would say. And the Christian would say, oh, see, they needed an offering in order to get forgiveness. And a Jew would say, no, that's not how you're reading it all wrong. I found a passage in the Talmud which says that some people in Nineveh were giving charity at the time, and that's why they achieved forgiveness for sin. How would the missionary respond to that? But you have to realize that is exactly what the missionary is saying. The verse doesn't say that they brought an offering because they didn't bring an offering. The verse is saying that they repented and God forgave them. God saw their repentance and he forgave. The missionary is coming up with some Talmudic passage which is not even addressing this issue at all. It's not even talking about the issue of forgiveness for sin. It's talking about the issue of blessing. But he's bringing up a Talmudic passage to negate an entire book in the Jewish scripture. That's called based on scripture. It's mind-boggling what's going on over here. The verse says one thing and the missionary says another thing, and he expects you to accept it as this is the scriptural teaching.
No. What's mind-boggling was the treatment of what I actually said. Of course the repentance was essential. Of course. Who's arguing with that? Whoever dreamed of arguing with that? If the Ninevites didn't repent, they would not have been forgiven. That's foundational. And repentance is foundational in the New Testament. Foundational. Just, if you've never done it, take out a concordance. I mean, you can probably search with online Bible concordances these days and just type in repent, R-E-P-E-N-T, and then an asterisk, which means it will be repent, repenting, repentance, any of those forms. And just go through the Gospels and Acts. Just go through. Go through Matthew, Mark, Luke in particular. Matthew and Luke, even especially in particular, but Mark as well, and then Acts. And you'll see that repentance is over and over and over a major theme that is emphasized throughout the New Testament. Repentance is essential. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness. Nobody argues with that. Nobody argues that what happened in the book of Jonah was absolutely essential for them to be forgiven and that God saw their deeds. Absolutely. Do I then throw out the Torah? Do I throw out the rest of the Bible because of this? No, I read both and. I'm not the one throwing things out. I'm reading both and. So here's what I wrote addressing this in Volume 2 of my series. This is Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 2, dealing with theological objections. And it's Objection 3.14, for those that want to look it up. Begin on page 152. When God brought our people out of Egypt, he said to them, Exodus 19:4-6, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel was called to be a priestly nation, and part of that calling included making intercession and atonement for the nations of the world. Remember, this was an integral part of the priestly calling. Therefore, as a priestly nation, Israel would make intercession and atonement for the world. According to this concept, when a Gentile nation repented and turned to God, its repentance would be accepted in conjunction with the sacrifices and prayers offered up by the people of Israel. That's why the prophet Jonah called on the Ninevites to repent of their sins. Offering up sacrifices was Israel's job as a priestly nation. So, just explain this for a moment. God did not require the Ninevites to offer a blood sacrifice because that was the role of the priestly people. The priestly people offered up atonement for the whole world. The priest within the priestly people offered up atonement for the nation itself. And that's why the Messiah comes from Israel, because he brings atonement to the entire world. I mean, that's why the Redeemer comes from Israel, the light to the nations, the priestly nation, teaching the world about God and bringing atonement to the world. So to continue what I wrote, the objection would then be, who says so? Well, actually, the Talmudic rabbis say so in Babylonian Talmud, Sukkah 55b, and also see other texts, no reason to cite them all here. We read that the 70 bulls that were offered every year during the Feast of Tabernacles, so Sukkot, the Feast of Sukkot, you find this in Numbers 29, were for the 70 nations, which Rashi, foremost biblical and Talmudic Jewish commentator, explains to mean to make atonement for them so that rain will fall throughout the world. In other words, so the nations would not be under a curse at this particular time of the year. Bulls were offered up for them, and this was to make atonement for them so that rain could then come. In this context, and in light of the destruction of the temple by the Romans in the year 70 of this era, the Talmud records the words of Rabbi Yochanan, "Woe to the nations who destroyed without knowing what they were destroying. For when the temple was standing, the altar made atonement for them, but now who will make atonement for them?" Such a strong statement bears repeating. When the temple was standing, the altar made atonement for them. In other words, blood sacrifices were indispensable. Now, let me just point out, I talked about this some in the first hour of the broadcast. I get into it in depth in Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Without question, blood atonement was at the center of the atonement system in Israel. It may have had some branches that came out of the trunk and the roots, but blood atonement was the foundational part of the entire atonement system, life for life. If you take away the blood, there is no atonement for the nation. And Israel is the priestly nation, and the temple was also interceding for other nations, especially at certain times of the year. So I know it. I recognize that God can have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and compassion on whom he wants to have compassion, but he has ordained prayer, atonement, rites, repentance, and faith as the means by which his people participate with him in procuring forgiveness and mercy. Thus, he singled out one particular people, the nation of Israel, and called them to conduct the temple services, celebrating the holy days, and offering sacrifices for their own sins and the sins of the world. Ultimately, these sacrifices pointed to the once-and-for-all sacrifice of Yeshua for the sins of the world. The bottom line is this: all of us have sinned, Jew and Gentile alike. All of us need a way to come into right standing with God. So what happens is this. It's the Messiah who opened the door for all peoples to come into God's presence by shedding his blood on our behalf, completely fulfilling what the sacrificial system can only point to in part. So Messiah has shed his blood. Any person, Jew, Gentile, anywhere in the world, based on Messiah's atoning sacrifice, the one to whom the temple system pointed, the one to whom the blood sacrifices pointed, the one who himself was an asham, a guilt offering, according to Isaiah 53. Very, very simple. When anyone turns to God in repentance and faith, that person can be forgiven. Repentance from sin and faith and the atonement that God has given. Simple. Repentance is essential, but it is only part of the equation.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, one of the signs of a cult is that it does not allow people to think for themselves and does not allow people to have outside influences. Everything must be within the confines of the cult and cultic thinking. And it's very important. It's one reason that I appreciate the interaction I have with some of these counter-missionary rabbis and others. It's very important that while we are part of communities of faith and while we do respect teaching that we receive from leaders and while we do, respect teaching that has been passed on through generations, ultimately, we recognize we're going to stand or fall before God individually. Isn't that so? When you stand before God on Judgment Day, no one's going to be there to hold your hand. No one's going to be there to make an appeal for you. You're not going to be able to bring in some high-paid lawyer to plead your case. You're not going to be able to make a U-turn and say, hey, let me fix a few things and come back. No one will be there to make excuses for you, nor will your excuses or mine hold any water the day that we stand before the one whose eyes are like blazing fire and who is perfect in truth and justice and compassion. Therefore, it's really important that we weigh what we believe carefully before God. I welcome that. I welcome questions. I welcome objections. I don't run from them because I know whom I have believed and I know the sure foundation of my faith in Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. Thank you again for joining us on this Jewish Focus Day where we're answering the objections of the rabbis. 866-34-TRUTH. Listen, if you have, as my rabbi friends know, counter-missionary friends know, traditional Jews know, the lines are open for anyone that wants to, call in and differ with me on any of these issues or raise an objection to Jewish faith in Jesus. But I want to remind you that if you are a follower of Jesus and you've heard an objection or been hit with something or have a question about a Jewish objection to Jesus or a messianic prophecy or something like that, on a show like today, I'll try to get to some calls as well. First hour, I only managed to get to one. Perhaps I can get to more in the second hour. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Okay, I'm interacting in particular with the YouTube clips from a friend with whom I interact regularly. Was not able to talk last night, but we talk on a very regular basis and share our differences and try to sharpen each other to better understand what we each believe and why. Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal, on my website, askdrbrown.org, I have a link to his blog, which has many, many articles attacking my position, attacking faith in Jesus. And I told him, sure, I'll quote you on the air. And obviously that gives exposure to his views, as well as refer people to his blog. He's written a couple of lengthy articles seeking to attack my books and position. One is called Contra Brown, which I really enjoyed reading. It came out a few years ago. I've gotten almost no requests to refute it from believers. Almost all the requests I get to refute it are from counter-missionaries. So it hasn't been a priority to get to, but on and off, I've been working on answers to it. It's like 60-something pages. I've been working on answers to it. And my refutation of his paper will be called Correcting Contra Brown. So anyone who read it and thought, wow, good arguments, stick around, friends. Correcting Contra Brown will set the record straight. And then another one came out more recently called The Elephant and the Suit. And that one, because it's shorter, I don't know, 20, 30 pages, that's a little bit easier to refute. Again, the only requests I'm getting, virtually the only requests I'm getting to refute it are from counter-missionaries. But I've got one coming out whenever. It could be a week from now I finish it. It could be 2 years. God knows. It's just a matter of time and priority. The refutation of the elephant in the suit will be called the stained and dirty window. Oh, yeah. You don't want to miss these. But let's see. Do I have time? Yeah, let me try to do this quickly. You know what? I'm going to start this here, and I'll pick it up if I don't get to finish in the next segment. Rabbi Blumenthal talking about why traditional Judaism rejects the concept of original sin. Clip number 4.
Christians ask, why is it that the Christian concept of original sin is rejected by Jews? Doesn't the Torah itself tell us that people are evil by nature and everyone sins? And the answer is that the way the Christians understand the concept of original sin is taken to an extreme which the Torah never meant. The point that the Torah is making, that everyone sins, is just highlighting the concept that only God is perfect and every created being is imperfect. Not just human beings, but even angels sin. Explicitly, the book of Job tells us twice that anyone born of a woman cannot be perfect. No one could be perfect. But that the Christians take this to mean that therefore, anything done by man, any action done by man, is insignificant. And God doesn't count it, and therefore it has to be an action outside of man which brings him salvation. But that concept is refuted by Scripture over and over again. For example, in the whole concept of the tabernacle was where the Jewish people obeyed God's commandments and God's presence came to dwell in their midst. The concept of the forefathers, the promise to the forefathers was given because Abraham obeyed God's commandments. In fact, the entire concept of a sin offering or bringing an animal offering to God is a human action which finds favor in God's eyes, and God grants forgiveness on the basis of that action. So the Christian concept where man's action cannot be counted as anything before God is refuted by Scripture, and therefore Jews reject that concept.
First, the Scriptures are against what Rabbi Blumenthal said, even some of the very points that he cites. There's also a misunderstanding of the concept of, quote, original sin. So we'll straighten those things out. But let me read this first. The Encyclopedia of Jewish Religion, so it's not a Christian work, as you can tell by the name, the Encyclopedia of Jewish Religion, states that through the sin of its first ancestors, the whole human race, quote, fell from bliss and grace. Christian theology holds this original sin to have involved mankind in an inherent and congenital sinfulness and depravity from which only a special divine act can save them. The rabbis generally held that all men die because of Adam's sin, but did not teach a doctrine of original sin. There is, however, a view that the serpent transmitted to Eve a blemish by copulation, which she passed on to all her descendants. At Mount Sinai, the Israelites were restored to man's original state of perfection, but this was undone again by the sin of the golden calf. There's actually a lot of traditional Jewish speculation about the nature of man and the nature of human sin and the effect of Adam's sin on the human race. And, of course, Rabbi Blumenthal is a learned rabbi and thoroughly conversant with those traditions. But before I come back to refute in detail what he had to say, let me point this out. When I was a kid growing up, my dad would sometimes say to me, listen, let's split something. I'd want to get him something for his birthday. Remember, any money I had was allowance that he gave me when I was a little boy growing up. So I want to buy him something for his birthday. Or maybe my sister and I are going to buy something. Well, if we had a bank account, if we were ever able to take money out, we'd ask him to take money out. We found out that he would always put it right back in afterwards. Okay, that was the first thing. But then if we split it, he'd say, all right, I want to split it with you. So let's say the present was like $10.48 after tax. He said, we'll split it down the middle. I'll pay the $10 and you pay the 48 cents. That's exactly what we're dealing with here. In other words, we can bring the sacrifice for atonement. We can ask God for mercy. We do have our role to play. But without God extending his mercy, it's kind of like we're here on the earth and we reach our hands up and he reaches out, billions and trillions of miles to put a physical picture, to reach down and touch our hand. It is all grace, and all we can do is receive that grace, receive that mercy. But we'll come back and show you how Rabbi Blumenthal, with all respect, I've said it 100 times today, with all respect to my friend, has misread the Hebrew Scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, talking about the sinful state of man. We'll take it up when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What a joy. What a joy to be with you today on the line of fire as we focus on Israel-Jewish matters today, in particular answering the objections of the rabbis. Now, any rabbi listening, any counter-missionary listening, any traditional Jew listening knows that my door is always open for dialogue and discussion. I am not able to respond to thousands and thousands of posts online, articles, interactions, blogs that attack what I've written or attack Jewish faith in Jesus or differ with various points. Obviously, I'm not able to do that. And if I spent my time doing that, I couldn't answer all of it, number one. And number two, each thing I'd post would lead to like 20 or 30 or 50 or 100 more posts, which is why I've spent so many years working really hard on publishing 5 volumes on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. So they're all out. The entire set is available. Some of them are available digitally. Most are available on Kindle. All 5 volumes out in nice paperback form. But there are some rabbis I interact with much more frequently. And although they've chosen not to call into the program or their schedules don't permit them to, they do have lots of clips now on YouTube and in other places where they've given short answers to various points. So now I can use this broadcast to respond to them, and I think you'll find it really educational. If you have a Jewish-related question today, or you are a Jewish person who does not believe in Jesus, the phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH, online, AskDrBrown.org or Facebook, AskDrBrown. Joey, let's replay clip number 4. This is a dear friend with whom I interact regularly, and we are at opposite sides of the fence in terms of our faith in Jesus or belief in Jesus as Messiah. This is Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal talking about why traditional Jews do not believe in, quote, original sin. Clip number 4.
Christians ask, why is it that the Christian concept of original sin is rejected by Jews? Doesn't the Torah itself tell us that people are evil by nature and everyone sins? And the answer is that the way the Christians understand the concept of original sin is taken to an extreme which the Torah never meant. The point that the Torah is making, that everyone sins, is just highlighting the concept that only God is perfect and every created being is imperfect. Not just human beings, but even angels sin. Explicitly, the book of Job tells us twice that anyone born of a woman cannot be perfect. No one could be perfect. But that the Christians take this to mean that therefore, anything done by man, any action done by man, is insignificant. And God doesn't count it, and therefore it has to be an action outside of man which brings him salvation. But that concept is refuted by Scripture over and over again. For example, in the whole concept of the tabernacle was where the Jewish people obeyed God's commandments and God's presence came to dwell in their midst. The concept of the forefathers, the promise to the forefathers was given because Abraham obeyed God's commandments. In fact, the entire concept of a sin offering or bringing an animal offering to God is a human action which finds favor in God's eyes, and God grants forgiveness on the basis of that action. So the Christian concept where man's action cannot be counted as anything before God is refuted by Scripture, and therefore Jews reject that concept.
Okay. So first, there's a mistaken concept on what we're talking about. Of course, human beings can do lots of good things. Of course, human beings throughout the Scripture are recorded as doing good things. But human beings cannot do anything good to save themselves without divine intervention. So Rabbi Blumenthal, just a few questions for you, and then I'll come back and refute the specific comments that you made. A few questions for you. Can you save yourself? Can you become good enough through your own best efforts to save yourself and merit eternal life with God? Or are you dependent on His mercy? Another question. Do you have to deal with sinful nature, sinful temptation, sinful thought, potential pride, anything like that, every day of your life? Is there a battle that must be fought? And will you inevitably die physically because you are part of a fallen human race? If so, you hold to what I hold to. We'll be back and open the Scriptures on this important topic. Stay with us.
Send it, Lord. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us this Thursday on the Line of Fire as we focus on Jewish and Israel-related issues today, answering the objections of the rabbis, which I think you'll find very informative just as a lover of the word, as a student of Scripture. 866-34-TRUTH to get in the discussion today. Online, askdrbrown.org. By the way, be sure to click on the Line of Fire, askdrbrown.org, click on the Line of Fire, because we list important resources that are especially relevant to today's show. We get so many emails. Hey, I heard your show. You mentioned the book. Which one is that? Any books that we mention, anything that's relevant, we'll link on the website. So askdrbrown.org, click on the Line of Fire. In particular, if you don't have Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 2, by yours truly, dealing with theological objections, that is especially relevant to what we're talking about. So we just listened to a clip from Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal, a dear friend. I would be considered a missionary. He'd be considered a counter-missionary as to why Jews don't believe in, quote, original sin, by which he has the understanding that a human being cannot possibly contribute anything to their salvation or can't do anything good. There are various expressions of, quote, original sin, from Catholicism to Protestantism, and within that, the Calvinistic view might have a little bit different take on it than an Arminian view. But the bottom line is this. Messianic Jews and Christians believe we have fallen from the ideal state in which we were created, and now moral corruption is an inescapable part of our nature, and we cannot save ourselves. You look at it like this, that by our own nature and by our own choice as fallen human beings, we do things that alienate us and separate us from God, and it is inevitable. Every human being ever born outside of Jesus Yeshua since the fall will alienate themselves from God, will commit wicked acts. Given the time, everyone will alienate themselves from God with thoughts, with attitudes, with actions. We are fallen. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. If the Lord did not lay on Jesus Yeshua the iniquity of us all, we would all be hopelessly lost. Rabbi Blumenthal says, yeah, but look, the tabernacle, this was something that the Israelites had to build, and then God would come dwell in their midst. Yes, but the purpose of the tabernacle, the main thing that happened there was sacrifices for atonement. You had almost a 24/7 reminder that we are separated from God and need atonement, and the holiest place of all, where God's manifest presence would be fully shown, fully in relative terms, within the tabernacle, the high priest could only go in there. And that only once in a year, and not without blood. What's that telling us? It's telling us that we are a sinful, polluted race. If other people tried to get in there, you know, even Levites or a high priest some other time of the year, or the high priest not coming properly, they die. God said, remember these things so that you don't die. And Rabbi Blumenthal says, yes, the Israelites could bring a sacrifice. Exactly. They had to bring something by means of atonement because of their guilt, because of their sin. It's, as I said, it's as if God's telling us, stretch your hand out, and he reaches down a billion miles to grab us. By nature, we are fallen in a pit from which we cannot get out. Now, within that pit, we can do good. Maybe there's another person in the pit, and we help them out. Maybe we share some of our water with them on a thirsty day, but we can never get out of that pit in a million years. And if we were taken out of the pit, we'd inevitably get our way back into it. Now, let's look at the witness of Scripture, though. Let's continue looking at the witness of Scripture. We see that not only did Adam and Eve fall, but that now in the subsequent generations, the wickedness is so great of the entire human race that God has to wipe out the entire world. Has to wipe out the entire world. He finds one righteous person, a man, Noah, who believed him and followed his commandments. You say, well, then Noah breaks the cycle of universal sin. No, we see Noah's sin as well. We see Noah's weaknesses as well. But check this out. I mean, he gets drunk, doesn't he? More importantly, this is what it says in Scripture. Why doesn't God bring another flood on the human race? What's the reason that God does not bring another flood on the human race? Genesis 8:21. I'm reading from the Torah. Never again will I doom the earth because of man, since the devising of man's mind are evil from his youth, nor will I ever again destroy every living being as I have done. I won't destroy the earth with a flood again because I'd have to keep wiping out the human race because, quote, the devisings of man's mind are evil from his youth. Hence the many scriptures that say, who can say, I've made myself clean, that I am pure? The verses that say, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9, who can say, I've kept my heart pure, I'm clean without sin? Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Hence the pleas in the Psalms that if you, O God, would count iniquity, we'd all be dead. None of us could stand in your presence. Psalm 143 or 131, verses like that. And then you think of history. You think of Jewish history, biblical history, the history of the human race. Think of the chosen people. We're brought out of Egypt, right? We're brought out of Egypt, and what happens? The sin is so great that the whole nation has to die in the wilderness. Those 20 years old and more participated in the incident in the golden calf, etc. And then even Moses, because of his falling short, he can't enter the land. I mean, what is this teaching us? What is this telling us? And then once we're in the land, the sin is so great, God has to raise up a king and with the pleas of the people, and it's a rejection of him. And the first king, Saul, fails miserably. And then righteous David, a man after God's own heart, he commits so many sins that it brings bloodshed on the subsequent generations. And he himself is guilty of adultery and murder. And then Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, Solomon commits such sin in going after idols and multiplying of wives and concubines, you know, just brought down by foreign godless women or worshippers of other gods, that the kingdom is then split in the next generation. And so now you have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And what happens with the northern kingdom of Israel? It gets destroyed in vast exile for the Israelites, decimation of our people in 722, 721 B.C., And then barely 150 years later, the temple's destroyed in Jerusalem and our people exiled. And the story goes on and on and on, and the temple's been destroyed since the year 70, and we've been in almost perpetual exiles up until the 1940s, although it's still not complete in terms of reversal. And then within the land, come on, is Israel today a righteous nation? If you want to compare it to some of the savagery that takes place in nations around them, fine. But, you know, look, every woman serving in the Israeli army gets two free abortions, two abortions paid for by the government. You've got the same sin, the same issues, and you meet the most religious Jews in the land, and as sincere as they are, they're far from perfect people. You say, well, no one's talking about perfection. No, we're talking about the universality of human sin, and that no human being can save themselves, and that we are utterly dependent on God for mercy. Don't traditional Jews pray for mercy day and night in their prayers? Of course. So I hold to what Torah says, that the thoughts of man's heart are evil continually from his youth. What Proverbs says, that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. What Isaiah says, that all of us have sinned and gone astray, and we are all like lost sheep, and we have to depend on the mercy of God to reach out to us. Yes, we can respond to that. We are called to respond to that, but even that response is helped by God. Would anyone stand before God and say, look at how I repented. Look at how good my repentance is. Look at how strong my repentance is. I did it. Or they say, God, thank you for helping me to repent. Thank you for having mercy on me. Don't Jews even pray for God's help to repent? Why? Because we are a fallen race and we cannot save ourselves. And yes, we will be judged by our works. But unless those works have been counteracted by the blood of the Messiah, by the mercy of God, our works are not good enough to save us. Our works will ultimately like weights that drown us, that bring us down. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, I am going to try to get to a couple of calls here, so hang on, folks. I've got one more clip from Rabbi Blumenthal. I may not be able to play it this week, but there's always future weeks to play it. I do want to mention that we've got a really neat resource today that ties right in with what we're talking about. It's a DVD of mine from the Think It Through TV series, In Search of Atonement. You'll find it fascinating. You'll find it edifying. It's fun to watch. It's a great tool to give out to your friends who don't believe. It's one of our TV episodes from Think It Through on DVD. Plus my book, What Do Jewish People Think About Jesus, which is really 60 questions that Christians ask about Jewish beliefs and practices. So Christians and the law, what about the Sabbath? What about Jews in the land of Israel today? What's the difference between an Orthodox conservative Jew? Fascinating book. We've got such good responses to it. The two together, the DVD and the book, just for $20. That's it. And as inexpensive as that is, you're also sowing into us and helping us reach more Jewish people with the good news of the Messiah. So to get that, give us a call. Our team is standing ready to take your call at 1-800-278-9978. Got that number? Just jot it down because it's the same number each day for our special resource offers. 1-800-278-9978. Perhaps you want to stand with us with a one-time donation, or better still, become a monthly torchbearer. Help us spread the fire. Help us reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So today's special resource offer, again, 1-800-278-9978. We'll be back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I got to two objections in this hour from my friend Rabbi Yisroel Blumenthal, and two in the first hour, so that's four. I had five I wanted to deal with, but I do want to try to get to some calls. Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, blessed and honored to be with you. As a Jewish follower of Jesus, I've studied these issues now for almost 40 years. It's what a delight. What a delight to open the Word and to meet with God and see the truth of Messiah confirmed over and over and over again. I really wanted to get into that. You know what? Maybe tomorrow, the beginning of the Q&A show, or you've got questions, we've got answers, we'll play clip number three. So have that ready for tomorrow, Joey. All right. To the phones, Curtis in Sherman, Texas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yeah, hi, Dr. Brown. It's been fun listening to your show.
Thank you.
And I have a question for you. You talked about the life or the soul of the flesh is in the blood and it being assigned upon the altar to make atonement for our souls, and that it's the blood that atones for our soul. And then you link that to the guilt offering in Isaiah 53.
Mm-hmm.
But can you tell me how Jesus's death actually fits into what the guilt offering is? And the guilt offering is, you know, of course, it's outlined in Leviticus chapter 7, beginning of chapter 7. And it says that the guilt offering, you know, it's most holy, and that it's supposed to be slaughtered in the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered,
mm-hmm.
and that the blood needs to be thrown upon the altar.
Yeah, all right. So, okay, I got it. I see where you're going with the question here, Curtis. And just for time's sake, as we had just asked each caller to try to get to the point briefly, I see what your point is. Okay, number one, Isaiah 53 specifically refers to the servant of the Lord as an asham, making his soul an asham, a guilt offering. So it's obviously being used figuratively because this is talking about a human being. Even traditional Jewish interpretation says it's talking about the people of Israel. So it's not talking about a physical sacrifice on a physical altar. The scriptures themselves are talking about how this righteous one makes his own soul a guilt offering. And a guilt offering, which is also used in other contexts, okay, it's explained at length there in Leviticus, but just look at all the times it's used in the Torah. This was an offering specifically not only for unintentional sins, but for intentional sins as well. In some cases, the chatat, the sin offering, could be used for that. So the Messiah's sacrificial death has the same function as the guilt offering. That's what Isaiah 53 is telling us. So, no, it's not saying that the Messiah as a human being had to have his blood shed on the altar. Of course not. Isaiah, your issue is not with me. It's with the prophet Isaiah, who told us that the Messiah's sacrificial death would be function as an asham, guilt offering. As to the objection, you know, that why isn't his blood actually shed on the altar? Physical sacrifices, that's how they had to be shed. The atoning power of the death of the righteous, that was a death, however that took place, that would function for the nation. Again, I get into this in great depth in Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Thanks, Curtis, for the call. Drew in Atlanta, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how you doing?
Great, thank you.
Okay, fantastic. The question I had is, doesn't Hebrews say that the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin?
Yes, this is a question that's often debated in Christian theology in particular, is to exactly how much the blood could actually do. Hebrews 9 tells us that it did have a certain effect. It had a ritual cleansing effect, but that it could not actually cleanse the conscience. It could not actually bring the fullness of atonement. So in that sense, the blood sacrifices were symbolic, and they had a limited effect. The total effect is through the blood of Messiah. In other words, ultimately, what Paul tells us in Romans 3, and what Hebrews 9 and other passages tell us, that the ultimate sacrifice that has the ultimate atoning effect is the blood of Messiah. And all sin that God forgave, he forgave ultimately based on the blood of Messiah. The earthly sacrifices did two things. They pointed towards the concept of his substitutionary atonement, and they also had a limited effect in terms of ritual purging, ritual cleansing, dealing with sin, but could not actually change the nature. All right, so their effect was limited, and you will find, Drew, actual discussions in Christian theology as to how effectual the blood sacrifices were. They had some effect, but limited. All sin ultimately forgiven based on Messiah's blood. Harris in Philadelphia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, I just want to agree with you with the saying that without God's help, we cannot come to Jesus Christ, because Jesus said it. Without if the Father doesn't draw you, you won't come to me, in John chapter 6, verses 44. He also said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, born from above, anno thin. You know, you can't come to Jesus without the Father bringing you, without God doing something in you, like
right.
In Ezekiel 36 as well.
Right, exactly. And I'm glad you quoted from Ezekiel as well, Harris. Thank you, sir. Not only is this taught in the New Testament, but God taking the initiative, God working, God bringing us in Ezekiel 36 back into the land in our sin, and then sprinkling clean water on us and putting a heart within us to serve him. We need him. We cooperate with him. But without his initiative and ongoing help, we are sunk. Salvation is of the Lord from first to last. Mike in Durham, I know this is going back to our earlier topic about President Obama. So very quickly, what are your thoughts, sir?
I don't think Netanyahu is going to go for it. I don't think he's going to go for it at all. And one of my Jewish friends doesn't think he's going to go for it at all.
Oh, no. No, there's not a chance. It's indefensible. The idea, for those that are just tuning in, wondering what Mike and I are talking about, that President Obama has now come out publicly and making it clear we've got to do more to work with Muslims, Palestinians, and bridge the gap. And the two-state solution, yes, and going back to the 1967 borders, which are 100% indefensible and undoable with hostile people surrounding you that want to destroy you. So, yeah, Netanyahu's on his way to the United States, and this is ill-timed. Already he's made it clear this is not going to happen, and there's a lot of uproar in Israel and among the Jewish community. So right on, Mike. Yes, sir. And listen, friends, I want to remind you of something I've said many, many, many a time. There can be no lasting peace in the Middle East until the Messiah returns. Can I guarantee that scripturally? Everything I see and understand tells me that in Scripture. And what I see and understand from human nature, there may be a temporary peace. There may be a time, maybe it lasts a year, five, 10, I don't know how long, where it really looks like things are okay, at which point destruction will come. And I can guarantee you it is not in the mind of committed Muslims to live side by side with Jews living in the land of Israel, even with a divided Jerusalem. That is not in the mind of committed Muslims. The entire territory must be back in their hands before they will rest in that. By the way, one other indication that Harold Camping's ridiculous false prophecy is not true, 1 Thessalonians 5, and everyone's saying peace and safety, then destruction comes. Nobody's saying peace and safety. This is an era of turmoil. This is an era of war. This is an era of upheaval. Let's pray for mercy on these deceived people. All right, my bottom line, the Messiah has come in fulfillment of Scripture, in fulfillment of what the Torah spoke of, and died for our sins that we might live. And as we turn to him in repentance and faith, no matter how grievous, ugly, miserable our sin, there is mercy, there is forgiveness, there is a new life.